What would you think about a guy who, in 1831, failed miserably in business? He went bankrupt. So he decided to do the next best thing. Instead of being in business, he wanted to go into politics. But he ran for legislature and failed in 1832. He ran again in 1834, failed miserably again. In 1835, the love of his life died, and on the rebound, he married an ugly woman who would make him miserable until the day he died. True story. Grief-stricken, after he married this woman, he had a nervous breakdown in 1836. He recovered enough to run again for the legislature in 1834, and he was defeated. He ran for elector in 1840, and he was defeated. He ran for Congress in 1843, he was defeated. He ran again for Congress in 1846, and was defeated. He ran for Senate, try another approach, in 1848, and was defeated. He, you know, God bless him, you get... He gets his eye. He runs for vice president in 1850 and is defeated. He finally runs for president in 1860, a period in the time of our history nobody wanted to be president, and he won. You know his name? Abraham Lincoln. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I live in a very, 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 very different world because this guy understood the difference between failing and failure. You have been failing your entire life and overcoming it. When you first tried to walk, I guarantee you fell down unless you are exceptional. Of course, we all have exceptional children, right? You had to be carried to the bathroom. You didn't know your own name. Somebody had to cut up your food and feed you for the first several years of your life. But look at you now. You have hair, which is no sign of, you know, righteousness whatsoever. You know your own name, and you can get here in a car without a GPS. We're talking about failure and how to take failure and turn it into fertilizer. There are three reasons, it seems to me, that we fail. One, there are circumstances involved. A failure that you can't foresee. The market turns. The the stock market falls apart. The housing market goes in the dumper just the day you get your realtor's license. You just simply cannot beat yourself up over circumstantial failure, and we will all face those kind. There's a second reason why we fail, and that is competencies. We just simply don't have the skill sets that it takes to excel at something that looks like it would be easy to do. Baseball starts today. Doesn't it look easy? I mean, you throw a ball. You hit a ball. You pick up a ball. You throw the ball. You tag him out. You go to home. Get a hot dog. Sports looks easy. You know, I mean, have you ever looked at people and said, you know what? I could do that. I could do that. They get paid more than me. They got a better job than I am. But I could do all that stuff. But the problem is you don't have the competencies to do it. And when you attempt something, you don't have the competency or the skill sets to do, you're going to fail. But there's a third reason, that's one we want to talk about this morning, that is, by far, I think, the greatest contributor to failure that I've seen, and that is character. Some of you have amazing abilities that will take you to a place your character cannot keep you. I've seen people sacrifice and work hard to get to a certain level and then self-destruct. Because if you live with a character that is dark and sinister or broken or hidden, that you have ulterior motives, that you're trying to shortchange and shortcut and get a short route to a better spot, you will, once you get there, shame and guilt will destroy you from the inside out. And don't dismiss those as religious ideas. So we fail because of circumstances. We fail because of competency or character. Now, if you fail because one of those three reasons, join the human race. That only means you're above 12, right? It only means that you're human. The separation becomes is what will we do when we fail? People who are losers for three basic reasons. One, they avoid the bad news of their failure. You ever watch Biggest Loser? And you'll hear this over and over again. It's been years since I've weighed. I had no idea I weighed that much. Well, we all did. Right? I mean, how many of you have not stepped on the scales forever because you don't want to know the bad news? But can I just say this? What it is what it is. You ain't hiding it. Black ain't working for you, dude. You know what I'm saying? I mean, great people, great leaders run to the bad news. One of the most successful businessmen I knew when all of the financial upheaval came, we were in a meeting one day and he said, "I'm sorry I'm late." He said, "I've been spending all morning going after the bad news. I want to know it all as quickly and as upfront as I possibly can." And that is transformative. That's a person that's not afraid of the future. But some people just simply want to ignore the bad news. Secondly, you are a failure because you constantly shift the responsibility to other people by placing blame someplace else. Now, there is no virtue in accepting blame for something you can't control. You can't control the economy. You can't control the circumstances. You can get better skills, but sometimes that even takes time, right? But if you're failing in your life because of character issues, and you just simply refuse to accept it, and you shift the blame to other people, you're a loser. And the quicker you sign up for that and understand, until I change, I'm never going to be anything but an also-ran second place guy or gal. And it shows, and everyone sees it. How do I know you're a loser? Because you're blaming everyone else for the stuff that only you can change. You know how you spell blame? Be lame. That's what happens when you blame other people for what you alone are responsible and can control. People always also end up being losers this way: if you would rather complain about the way things are than change. I mean, we live in a world of professional critics and complainers, don't we? Complaining and whining and moaning, and the static is deafening. I don't want to hear about all of that stuff. I want to hear about this. Listen to what the scriptures say. "For though a righteous man or woman falls seven times." Now, does it literally mean seven times, or is this a use of hyperbole? Well, it's the use of hyperbole. We do it all the time. I called you a million times last week. You never called me back. Well, no, you didn't call me a million times. I told you 1,000 times. Not. No, you have not. But you're trying to make a point, right? And so we overstate it. And so seven times doesn't mean literally, okay, there's 1, 2, 3, boy, the seventh is coming. I hope that I'll be glad that's over. Bam, all right, good. Now I'm done. No, don't think so. If a righteous man falls down 755,000 times, he or she will rise again. But the wicked are brought down by their calamity. The righteous will rise again. It's not that you ought to and you should and you ought to think about it and pray about it and read your Bible more. It's just that you will. If you are not a righteous person, you won't. And if you don't, you ain't. And so instead of shooting yourself into doing the right thing, you ought to go back and become the right person who grows the right fruit. And you live in the flow, you live out of the overflow, which will overcome what's getting ready to overtake you. That's a brand new series called Generous Winds right after this next one. And it's even better than this one. Well, almost. You see, God has a purpose in allowing us to fail. Think about it. I mean, the people we love the most, we allow to fail. And so what are the purposes that God has in our failure? What's He trying to do out of our failure? Let's use a New Testament illustration of a transformation of the life of one of the most hard-headed persons you will ever hear about in antiquity. His name was Peter. He was a guy who had hoof and foot disease. Open mouth, insert foot, right? He was a guy who had more passion than he had intelligence. He was a guy who would get up and take off in all different directions. He was passionate. He had bravado. He was confident. He was loud. He was bold. But he was also set in his ways. And so we see an example of a day when he's out, been out fishing. He comes back in, and Jesus uses these boats that are not in use. They're not engaged in any commerce, and he uses them for a very practical purpose. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. That's what he was washing. What was Peter doing? Washing his nets, cussing. Oh yeah, he was cussing. I'm sure of it. Because he hadn't caught anything. He had a boat payment. He had a net payment. He had to pay all the little guys who were helping him. But he had nothing. He got into the boats, went out. They were belonging to Simon. He asked him to put it out in from the shore so he could kind of talk and use the hills as a kind of a sounding board to speak. Then he sat down and taught the people. When he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now here's the insight. Here's the defining moment. And you just never know when they are. Here is a guy who has failed at his profession. Was it bad circumstances? Was it a bad climate? I don't know. Did the fish, you know, happen to just be asleep that day? Were they over on the other side of the lake? Who knows? Simon answered. Now here's when, in your lowest moment, when God comes to you and challenges you to re-enter your life at a different place. Are you with me? I mean, aren't we just all so much creatures of habit? Get up at the same old time, get ready the same old way, wear the same old kind of clothes, eat the same old breakfast, get in the same old car, drive the same old way to the same old job. Get off at the same old time, get back in, drive back the same old way to the house, sit in the same old chair, watch the same old program, eat the same old TV, fall asleep at the same old time, get up and go to bed, ask the same old question, get the same old answer, and do it all over again, right? What does that mean? I don't have time to explain it, just somebody has to explain it to you. We are creatures of habit. Simon answered him, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing. I've used all of my resources, all of my skill, all of my talent, everything my father taught me, all of the fish catching knowledge that I had yielded nothing." Sometimes there is just nothing more to do. Until you're willing to look at life and enter it differently. Listen to this. "But because you said so." That's the linchpin. That's the point at which everything revolved. Because you, Peter could have said, "Who do you think you are? Duh, you're a preacher. Hello. What's 50,000 preachers at the bottom of the ocean? A good start." Really, that's a lawyer joke, but it just didn't work that way. He didn't do that. He was able to look at Jesus differently and say, "Okay, because you say so, we will let down our nets." And when they let so, they caught such a large draft of fish that the nets began to break. So they signal, which means they couldn't be heard. They had to signal they were so far out. The other boats to come and help them, they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter, and here's another defining moment. It's the defining moment when God says, "Do life totally differently," and then you do it and you have a different result that blows you away. And then you come back to Jesus. And this is what Peter said. This is in the Greek. I've been to seminary, so just follow me. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, here's in the Greek, "Have I got a deal for you?" Can you now see the dollar signs flashing in his head? Oh, Jesus, you and me, buddy, in business.
in business. You tell me where to fish, I fish. We split the proceeds. We will never have a fruitless day. Oh, Jesus, Big J. God in the bod. Huh? If it's His will, it's His bill. That's not what He said, is it? That's what a lot of religion is. It just makes God the big man upstairs. My buddy. Really? Are you sure? What did the people in the New Testament do when they really met Jesus? I'm not talking about the blue-eyed, blonde, flannel-graph Jesus. I'm talking about the storm-stopping, fish-calling, dead-raising, wine-making Jesus. They did exactly what Peter did. And it says, go away from me. I am a... Yeah. And you know what? That was a great response. I had a buddy tell me one time that Jesus appeared to him while he was shaving. I thought he was using, hyperbole. Or he says, no, seriously. I said, really? I said, did you stop shaving? He says, why? I said, because if you didn't, He wasn't. If Jesus appears to me in my bathroom, I ain't shaving. I'm dropping everything. You know what I'm saying? Jesus, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. It wasn't that there was a God. It wasn't that there wasn't plan. It was that there was a God in space and time, and a guy in space and time who met together in proximity, where God focuses attention and says, I know you, I care about you, I've chosen you, I've entered your life, and you will never be the same. And that is what God promises for each and every one of us. Lest you think that the disciples were some, SEAL team for Jesus. They're more like 12 Barney Fifes. It's like you're putting the future of the world on the shoulders of these country bumpkins. Yes. Yes. God plus one literally does make the majority. And that's why God is so loving, that He will allow you to fail, so that you will back up and enter your life experience from a different place. Give me the four things that He's trying to do when He calls us to fail. The first one is simple. He's trying to stop our progress. Just don't do any more damage. When you are at a dead end, stop. Hitting your head against the wall is not smart. The wall ain't moving, dude. Right? To stop our progress, listen to this. Whom the Lord disciplines, He loves. Right? And He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Unless you think that is, that is a deviation of, of who wrote that? Of the Hebrew writer. We don't know who he was. Some people think he's Paul. I don't think he was. But whoever he was who wrote it. Jesus said this. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I prune every branch that bears fruit. Now, I don't know what you think about pruning, but I think it involves pain. How about you? It's got to hurt. So either way, what God is saying is this. We are in a new relationship. Now, here's my promise. This is not a brag. I'm not trying to be, I'm not trying to say, be arrogant or anything, but I promise you, as God is my witness, I will never, ever discipline your children for you. Absolutely confident I can keep that promise. And if you try to discipline my children, I'll bust you up. We all know this, right? I don't discipline your children. You don't discipline my children. We discipline our own, right? I mean, this is how simple the relationship with God is. This is how much He wants you to know who He is, that He loves you. He is your Father. You are His adopted son and daughter. You are in a favored position. And He wants you to know that He loves you enough to stop you from doing something really stupid. If you won't stop yourself, He will stop you for you. Ain't that good? But if He has to stop you, there will be pain involved because He loves you. And He will discipline you. And you say, well, you know what? God never disciplines me. Then I would be terrified. I would, seriously. I heard people say, I heard Christians say, you know, some things Christians say just make you want to just rub your fingernails across a blackboard. You just want to grab people and slap them with the love of Jesus. Christians say, well, you know what? All sin is the same. It really doesn't matter what you do. It's all the same. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you might as well go ahead and go to bed with her. Really? Are you that stupid? Do you really think that's what He taught? For 1 second. We have this real problem with sin. Sin is what someone else does. Sin is things, smoking, chewing, running with the women who do. Sin is tattoos. For all of you who have tattoos. All sin is the same. No, it's not. Listen, if there's one thing I'm absolutely confident of, that sin in the family is worse than sin outside. I mean, if your children get a ticket for speeding, I'm like, you know what? You should have been a better parent. If my children get a ticket for speeding, I'm going to get really concerned, involved, interested, up and close, right? Why? I mean, we all know this because they're mine. I love them. I care about them. I think about, I obsess about them. There's not anything. And I used to think, you know what? Here's the great thing about being a parent is once you get them up and out of high school and out of college, man, it's over. Oh, my Lord. There's a lot more to worry about. Will they marry a dud? That's a biggie right there. I think I'm going to write a book on how to not marry a dud. Would you buy that book? I bet you would. I bet you probably would send it to about 10 of your best friends. Right? Here's my point is that I am invested in my children and I will, whether they like it or not, motivated by love, try to stop them from further hurting themselves if they're doing something I know that will end up badly. Right? Right. And it's not that I would do that we're all surprised about. It's that I care. That God cares. That's my problem with God. He cares? Really? With all the stuff He's got to do, He cares about me? The second reason He allows us to fail is to starve our pride. To starve our pride. Isn't it amazing how soon we get overconfident? I remember so vividly, my oldest daughter's name is Erin. And I remember as though it were yesterday, I was just thinking about this week, about the first time I tried to help her tie her shoes. She said, she's so sweet. I've got how old she, you know, like 3 or 4 years old, something like that. And she said, Daddy, thank you so much. You're such a good daddy. I just love you so much. You tie my shoe, Daddy. Oh, Daddy. Jesus gave you to me, Daddy. You are such a good daddy. Okay, here's what she really said. No! I do it myself! No! No! I do it myself! All right, go ahead. No! All right, you had enough? No, I do it myself! Are you brain dead, damaged, something? Did your mother drop you on your head? And what was really bad about Aaron's depravity is she infected the other two. I mean, I never had that problem. Did you? No. Oh, I started saying no before I knew my name. Right? Didn't you? No. That's how we're parented, isn't it? No. And then we say, no. Right? And we get this arrogance and this over self-confidence. And God says, you know what? I can help you with that. What does it say? God opposes the proud. It's not neutral. It's I have offensive running plays against people like you. I have an old offensive purpose for people like you. Sometimes he needs to humiliate us so he can humble us. He gives grace to the humble. Humility. Boy, have you been around someone who's humble? I met this week a guy, I don't know if you've ever heard of Charles Stanley. His son's name is Andy Stanley. And Andy was in a men's group of mine this week. And Andy's a guy I look up to and have admiration for. And I was really dreading. I've never met him. I mean, I'm like, hello, whatever. But I mean, like, in a small group. I was really dreading it. Because if you ever met people you really have a particular view of and they're jerks, and you're like, oh, gosh, I wish I'd never had that. I'd just soon not know. And the great thing about experiences, Andy was not one of those people. And what I sensed about him was what I sensed about every great leader I've ever met, humility. What an amazing characteristic. You know what? Can I tell you this? It is not developed without pain. Until God convinces you, you can't tie your own shoes and you can't do it on your own and you're not on your own, you will try to do it on your own and dismiss him into the place where you put your broom and your vacuum and your spare tire. And when I need you, I'll come and get you. Right? And God says, no, it don't work that way. No. God is my co-pilot. I try my best to stay away from these people because I figure God may not be that good at his aim. God ain't co-nothing, dude. When God comes to help, write this down, Twitter it. When God comes to help, he comes to take over. God sometimes says, you know what? I'm going to stop you. I'm going to take away all your funding. I'm going to close the doors. I'm going to hedge you in. And I'm going to stop you. Because you are going the wrong direction. Sometimes he says, you know what? I'm going to starve this sense of self-confidence. Now, let me say this to you. I said the first service. I'm going to make sure I said this one. If people, I'm going to do a series in the fall called They Promised Me Chocolate. Clearing the air about what God will and won't do. But one of the things that people think that if you become a Christian, and the more mature a Christian you are, you will arrive at a place of certainty and clarity. Certainty about what God will do in the future and clarity about how he will do it. That is a lie from the pit. God will never give you clarity and he will never give you certainty, but what he will do is give you confidence in him. And that's all you'll need. I've taught you this. I'll teach it again. God can be trusted to always do the most loving and generous thing, no matter the circumstances. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you learn that and embrace that and clothe yourself with it, then you'll understand that sometimes the worst thing that happened to you is the very best thing that could have happened to you. Because here's the third reason God lets us fail, and that is to turn us around. I love this. This is out of 2 Corinthians 7. I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed. Isn't that cool? Oh, come on. Isn't that cool? You became sorrowful as God intended, but His sorrow is not harming. It's healing, isn't it? Hello? God never promised you wouldn't be hurt. Just that you would get home safely. Yay, God. Here's what else He said. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves what? No regret. But worldly sorrow brings what? Here's the distinction. Guilt and shame. Guilt is a good thing because it drives us back to the Father. Raising my daughters has been the greatest privilege of my whole life. I would have screwed it up so badly if it hadn't been for Paula that I don't even want to think about that. But one of the things I do appreciate is how different my children are. My middle daughter, Lindsay, when it would come time to discipline her, we chose that method of spanking. We didn't get spanked very much. Matter of fact, Paige didn't get spanked at all, which the other two are really upset about and still harbor ill will toward me. But I never will forget Lindsay. Lindsay of the three, Lindsay would come. Lindsay came one time. I think she had Charmin in her butt somewhere. I think that was true. I don't think I'm making that up. But what I do remember is when she would come to me and beg to get the whipping now. Because I always made a commitment. I would never discipline children when I'm angry. Okay? I'd think about it. She said, Daddy, will you go ahead and do it now? Please do it now. Please. And then I'd go. She'd go. And just tighten up the cheeks. You know, I said, it's going to hurt worse, honey. And then right before she'd say, Daddy, can Mommy do it? And I say, why? Because she doesn't do it as hard as you do. She gave away the whole thing. And I'm just like, oh, I'm such a mean, bad person. Because I hate this. I mean, anyone who disciplines their children and thinks it's fun is screwed up. Ah, it's misery. I used to think my mother used to whip me with a tobacco stick. When I get kids, man, this is going to be me. Oh, no. Oh, Lord. Oh, it's yuck. Ugh. But a father who loves his children wants the pain of their disobedience to lead to their healing, not their hurt. Right? And so guilt drives me to God. Shame is the pain I feel over how religion wants me to feel about who I've become. What God says about your guilt will make you feel the pain of your behavior. What God says about you will never, ever lead to the pain others want you to feel over who you are. It's called shame. God isn't into shame. He's into healing. He's into restoration. He's into bringing us home. Amen? He's into repentance. We turn. We change our mind and we turn and we go. And here's the last one. I know I've got to hurry. But here's the last one. And the best one of the three. I'm glad it's in there. God allows me to fail, not just to stop my progress or to starve my pride or to turn me around, but here it is. He does it to win my heart. Oh, man. Oh, he could have just said, love me, serve me, go to church, get in line, die or fry, we go to the sky, that's it. He didn't say that. Listen to what he said. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and circle this word. What's the word? Move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What is God saying is I want to put something new in you so that you get up every Sunday morning. I get up every Sunday morning and say, I don't have to go to the gathering. I get to go to the gathering. I don't have to obey God. I get to obey God. I don't have to read the Bible. I get to read this love letter that God has written to me and spoken to me and opened up his heart to me and said, this is how I feel about you. How do you feel right now about you and God and the process in which he's got you to grow you up and to mature you and to take you to the place better than you've ever hoped for? I hope you're excited. I hope you have learned to limp like dancing. Here is my passion for the gathering. That this would be a place where we are gathered because of our common pain, but where we are sustained by our common passion. And that's Jesus. He is so awesome. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning to achieve in our hearts what only you can do. A change inside. A new heart. The heart of stone gone. The heart of pride gone. The heart of bitterness gone. The heart of this searing sense of defeat gone. This heart of desperation gone. This heart of feeling always at risk gone. This heart of feeling always outside gone. The heart of never feeling good enough gone. The heart of the labels and the libels and the limitations that have been hung around our neck by other people gone, that we would be free to walk in the love and the life and the liberty of Jesus. Jesus, you are our common passion. Our common pain is relieved by your love, and we move in this place. I pray, Father, for every person in this room. I pray for their money, for their marriage, for their life, for their joy, for their future. I pray you will liberate them and lift them in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I love you guys. Go get them. Have a great week.